Have you at least turn in your Bibles to Psalm 125? So you can start doing that now. Let's pretend, and I know this is going to take some pretending for us, but let's say you got the opportunity to go to a second grade classroom. And I'm not quite there. Landon's almost can be a first grade this year, but let's just say you get had a young group of kids, first and second grade, about that age group, and you were trying to explain to them the idea of security or stability. How would you go about it? How would you very simply try to explain to someone what it means to be secure and to be safe? Maybe we think, going into Manhattan every day for some of us, maybe we think about those big skyscrapers and you think those have got to be really stable. They're going to last for years. If they're going to bear up under all that weight, that is stability. Well, maybe our mind goes to scripture and something that pastor's going to be preaching through at some point in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus talks about with the wise man and the foolish man. What does the wise man do? He builds his house on a rock. So maybe it's bedrock, and we talk about what they have to do for buildings to get down to something stable so it's not on shifting sand that can move around. But probably for almost any age, whether post-industrial age or pre-industrial age, one of the symbols of stability and security for almost any generation is a mountain, a big rock, if we want to say it like that. We might talk about bedrock, but what about a mountain? Something that seems absolutely secure and stable. Well, that's going to be kind of the illustration that we're going to run across today in Psalm 125. And the Lord is going to use it to give us hope for stability and security in our lives. And so today I want to, the lesson that I want to do is I want to call it the security of the saints, the security of the saints from Psalm 125. Now, right before we jump in, I'm going to pray here in just a moment. I'm going to switch my screen around here. But I want us to see from this passage the way that God describes our security, that the security and the stability of God's people comes because always surrounds and stabilizes them. Let me say that again. The security of God's people comes because God always surrounds and stabilizes them. And then if we ask this, well, why would God do such a thing? Here's the answer. Because God is wanting to preserve their faithful actions. He's going to preserve his people by preserving their faith and the action that flows from their faith. And he's going to do it in one other way, in line with believing prayers. That is, in essence, Psalm 125. And I think that my hope will be that for times in our lives, whether now, whether maybe it's a time that we can look back on, or maybe it's something in the future, that we all can come away from our time tonight knowing that we have security and stability in our Lord. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray, and we will jump into Psalm 125. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for the privilege of it. And we ask that you will encourage our hearts as your people. There are times in which we would admit that our lives feel very unstable and maybe even insecure. And we need to know that there is bedrock. We can put it like this, that there is a mountain that is immovable that we can find our stability in. And we pray that you will grow our confidence in our security because of our connection to you. And we ask that you do that in all your saints tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. All right, so Psalm 125. Let's begin tonight by reading these first two verses. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains which surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. A few things just really immediately stand out to us here. First, this obvious connection to mountains. We have Mount Zion, we have the mountains of Jerusalem. We also see that there's this idea of forever or endurance. We see that Mount Zion cannot be moved, but abides forever. And then we see that the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So we've got these pictures of security. We've got this endurance. And the whole passage starts off with the people for whom this is the case. And it says that it's for those who trust in the Lord. Now, at this point, I just want to mention that at the outset, that this is a promise that we'll come back to at the end, but that there is a very particular group of people who have this stability. We're going to find throughout our study tonight that this stability, this security, is actually not for everyone. It's only for a limited group of people who fit certain qualifications. But these first two verses are not as much necessarily about that right now as the picture of what this protection is like. Mount Zion, it says, cannot be moved. I mean, one of the things that we think about with mountains is that they are there throughout the generations. It's not often that a mountain moves, right? Mount Zion is a picture of stability. And I think maybe especially so, you think about that mountain in particular, that we can read Mount Zion of something that was written thousands of years ago, and we still know exactly what it's referring to. That mountain is still there. We could still go there. It's secure. It's stable. It's a picture of great stability. And then it says that the mountains surround Jerusalem. Many of us know that Mount Zion obviously is on a mountain, and there are also mountains surrounding the cities. That's a great picture of what we would call security, especially in the ancient world. To have mountains surrounding a city was very protective. And that's the idea here, that Mount Zion is stable and the mountains around Jerusalem are a picture of security that's provided by mountains. But here's where I want you to see the promise that comes out of each of these. It says in verse one, just as it abides, it cannot be moved, but it abides forever. And then at the end of verse two, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So there is this stability and security for God's people. Yahweh affects his people just like Mount Zion and the mountains of Jerusalem. He's stabilizing and he is securing. So I think that in itself can be encouraging. But I think we would need to ask this. In what sense does God secure and stabilize his people? When we speak about Mount Zion or the mountains around Jerusalem, maybe our minds first go to this. It's impenetrable. So maybe God is saying this, that the people of God will never have an enemy come in and overwhelm Jerusalem. Jerusalem can never be taken over. But we know that that's obviously not the case. Not only did it happen many times in our Bible times, but we know that this is one of the cities that's actually most warred over throughout all history. So we can be pretty confident that God's not saying that Jerusalem can never be taken. So what exactly is the stability and the security that's being offered to God's people then? And I think that's where verse 3 is so important. And I'll just say before we read it, verse 3 is really the central idea of this psalm, because it's going to communicate to us the nature of the protection that God is promising to his people. So would you read with me verse 3? Psalm 125, verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hand to do wrong. I said at the beginning that I think that the purpose here, in my words, is that God is preserving their faithful actions. And the way that I'm spelling faithful is actually faith and then hyphen F-U-L-L. Because I think what we're going to see here is that what God is doing, the protection that God is providing in this verse, is that he is sustaining faith to act in faithful ways. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself because I want to show this to you. First, I want to begin with that word for. There's a reason that God wants to explain. He wants to explain the reason for this stability and this security. And here it is. It's the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. Now, what does that mean? Well, scepter makes us rightly think of kings and rule. Well, what is a scepter of wickedness? Scepter of wickedness is, in essence, a ruler who rules in a wicked way. Scepter, that symbol of power to bring about evil or wickedness. So we have that this promise is given in a context of an evil ruler. And what is it saying about this evil ruler who loves wickedness? It's saying that shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. So I'm going to stop there for a second. We actually have to finish the verse. But again, first thing in our minds could probably be this. Okay, maybe this is the promise that God is going to spiritually protect his people in that he is never going to allow a wicked man to be in control or in rule over them. Maybe that's the promise. But then again, many of you right now are allowing your biblical mind to work through and you're wait a second. We can't say that either, because you can start naming, even in the Old Testament, some of the kings who reigned in Jerusalem who were actually very wicked. So what is being communicated here? I think that word rest is important for us. Because this idea of rest has the idea of remaining. And I think when we understand it in that sense, that this is not resting or remaining, and then when we include it with what comes next, I think we really get a picture of what God is promising. So let's read it all now. So there is security and stability for God's people because the scepter of wickedness will not remain on the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Maybe I can just put it in my own words, say it like this. What this promise is saying is that there will never be a wicked ruler who remains on the land or on the possession of the righteous to the extent that the righteous have no way of escape and must follow in his evil ways. You see that? The scepter of wickedness will not rest upon the land of the righteous so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. The reason that this ruler will not remain ruling over the righteous people is so that there will never come a point where the righteous will put forth their hands to do wrong. God is keeping that from happening. So I want to just make it clear. This is a promise that is a moral or spiritual protection, more than a physical protection. When we read about Mount Zion and even the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, we may have thought initially that God was going to be promising something physical, but he's not promising that there will never be a successful attack on Jerusalem. He's promising that his people can never be forced to compromise their integrity, even under the reign of a wicked king. Think if we take this in New Testament terms, this would be very similar to maybe a promise like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that many of you know and we love, where it says that there is no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful so that with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. That's the promise. Now, what I want to do, though, is I think, as with many of these Psalms of Ascent that we've gone through so far, I think the real value of this is made clear when we situate it in history. So I want to go back, as others have done, and point out a period in which this may have been a very appropriate psalm to sing. I want to go back to the time of Manasseh, King Manasseh. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine with me for the rest of tonight that I want you to put yourself in the sandals of an Old Testament pilgrim traveling to the feast. You remember that all of these would be songs sung on the way to the feast in Israel. You're a true believer in Yahweh. And so you want to faithfully do as he commands. And now I want to take this a step further. I want to give you a specific time period in which you're thinking. Let's pretend you were actually one of those who responded to Hezekiah's celebration of the Passover. You remember maybe from a few weeks ago in Sunday school when we did Psalm, I think it was Psalm 123, and we were in 2 Chronicles 30. And actually, go ahead and turn there. Turn to 2 Chronicles 30. I just want to remind you of a couple things here. In 2 Chronicles 30, we find out that the Passover is being celebrated for the first time in many, many, many years. And in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, we read that Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Look down at verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. Now listen to this. We saw this last time, a few times ago. They laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. Nevertheless, some of the men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So let me take this a step further. I want to say that you're actually from the tribe of Manasseh. You're one of these people who, though many people around you are mocking, that you have decided that God has worked in your heart and you know that this is the true way to worship. And so you respond. Now, if you look, you don't have to, but if you look back in chapter 29, it seems that all this is happening in the first year of Hezekiah's reign. So let's take this a step further. Not only are you a pilgrim traveling to the Feast of the Passover, but I'm going to say this. You are in your early 20s. You're in the tribe of Asher. So you respond to this invitation, even in the midst of scorning, and you travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to worship the Lord. Now, let's just say this. You continue this throughout your adult life. Hezekiah actually reigns for 29 years, we're told. So let's say throughout your life, your adult life, you're working in your fields, and then three times a year, at Passover, at Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, and then again, near the end of the year at the Feast of Tabernacles, you are traveling like a godly person would back to Jerusalem. And you are worshiping with fellow believers. And it's such a blessing that you're doing this under the reign of a godly and righteous king. But then 29 years later, after that first trip, Hezekiah dies. Now, I want you to look at the end of that of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Because now it says the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his deeds and devotion. This is verse 32 of chapter 32. They are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, the book of the kings in Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers. It says they buried him. And then look at the very end. And his son Manasseh became king in his place. So this is the crux of the matter. And this is where Psalm 125 is going to become very significant. Because now let's say Manasseh has taken the throne. And so as you turn the chapter to chapter 33, you're going to find that there are a number of changes that take place in Jerusalem. But before we read these verses, I want to set the stage for your expectation that's developed over these last 29 years of travel throughout Hezekiah's reign. I'm going to do this from the Songs of Ascent that we've already studied. First, here's one of the things that you would have come to expect. You would have been refreshed by leaving the contempt of the world, like Psalm 120 and 123 talk about. Remember, just like the couriers came and they were laughed to scorn, that's what you had become used to, that people laughed at you and mocked you when you really wanted to worship the Lord appropriately. But you would have been refreshed by coming to Jerusalem at those feasts and seeing others just like you. Second, you would have been refreshed by the true worship of true worshipers. You would have been reminded that, yeah, maybe out there you're mocked, but that there is still true worship and there are still true worshipers. And then third, as we found out in Psalm 122 as well, you would have been encouraged every year coming in, seeing the thrones of David set up, where you were reminded that true justice was still done somewhere in this world, and that you could trust that righteousness and justice was being upheld. I think it's important to remember some of these things that you've gotten used to, because when we read these verses, you're going to see that a lot has changed. So 29 years later, if you were in your early 20s before, you're now late 50s. Or you're now, let's see, no, sorry, 29 years. So if you were 21, let's say you're 50. So you're coming back to Jerusalem that you've come to know and to love, but you find it overrun with wickedness and idolatry. Read with me 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars to Baal and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, with which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I commanded them according to the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed from before the sons of Israel. So let's pretend this. 29 years later, and maybe this took a couple years, we don't know exactly, but somewhere in your 50s, let's imagine this. You approach Jerusalem and you see high places that you haven't seen for decades. Yeah, maybe you remember them from the time that you were a teenager when Ahaz still reigned and Hezekiah had not taken them down. But most of your life, Jerusalem has been apart from this symbol of false worship. And then, though you are taken back by this, as you approach Jerusalem, you are horrified to the altars of Baal and a variety of other symbols of false idolatrous worship. You wonder, what could have happened? How could this have taken place? But then you come to the court of the temple and your breath is just taken away. You find it hard to even breathe. Because yes, in the court of the temple itself, evil has entered. You find what Manasseh has set up in the temple. You are heartbroken. You are scared. You wonder what you are supposed to do. You've come for the feast, but you don't even know if you should worship in the temple anymore. Where are the faithful? What has happened to the house of David? And then you find out that this is not merely allowed by the king, but this is sanctioned and promoted by him. Now, if this hypothetical situation has any connection with the spirit experiences of real people in the time of Hezekiah and Manasseh, could you now see how the promise of Psalm 125 could have been so significant? And just think about it. If this is the case, they probably would have been singing this psalm on the way. Even in the midst of the scepter of wickedness, you could have hope that it would not rest there forever, because God is committed that his true people will not put forth their hand to do wrong. So, but even though now we have this confidence, I think we can at least ask this: how would God want us to respond to all of this? If we were in that situation, what do those who truly trust him do? And this is where the next and final portion of the psalm addresses us, because in these final two verses, we find a believing prayer in light of this promise. So let's take a look at how we pray in the light of this type of rule. So let's read verses 4 and 5 back in Psalm 125. Here is the prayer. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Now, like so many of what we found already in these Psalms of Ascent, it's really not hard to understand what's going on here. As I just mentioned, you're going to find this prayer of a believer in light of God's presence all around his people. How do believers pray in light of wicked leaders and God's promise to protect his people? I think I find three requests here in these final two verses. The first is very clearly a request. The first and third are very clearly a request. The second is almost just a statement in the midst of his prayer because of his confidence. But let's begin with number one. First, the first thing that the righteous would pray is for God's goodness toward the good and the upright. You see that there? It says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Notice that this focuses on the identity of these people. This is who they are, not just what they do. They are good. They are upright in heart. This is a prayer for God's goodness on truly good people. Now, you might have inherently cringed when you heard me say that at truly good people, because our theology alarm goes off, and rightfully so, because we need to quickly address this. It's not that there is anyone who naturally, inherently is good. But I think one of the things that you find in the Psalms is this phrase, the upright in heart. This is used often in David's prayers. You can find it six times. I found it six times in the first two books of David where David is using this. It's also used a couple times, once in Psalm 94 and once in Psalm 97. These are the people whose hearts are straight or right, as opposed to the crooked lifestyle of those in the next verses. Now, based on what we saw in verse 1 and what we know from the rest of Scripture, we know that these are those who have a right heart, and that means they must be in a right relationship to God. The upright in heart are really those in verse 1 who know and trust God. So this is a prayer for God to show goodness to those whom he's already made good. So the prayer begins in the light of everything that's going on for God to be good to those who are good and upright. But then the second one doesn't actually seem too much like a request as much as a statement. But here's how I'm going to state it. Here's the second request for God's judgment upon the crooked and the doers of iniquity. The next request is stated as follows. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. You know, let's just step back in that context that I had a while ago. We know that there are always people in our midst that are just going along with the crowd. When the crowd is doing good things, they do good things. But when the crowd is doing bad things, they do bad things. And I think that that's really where this verse comes in, because there are two different people that are mentioned in this prayer, those who turn aside to their crooked ways, and then those who are the doers of iniquity. I think we're supposed to understand the doers of iniquity of those who are just blatantly wicked. They flaunt their wickedness there. It's like the nations who were in Canaan before Israel came. And I think we should understand those who turn aside to their crooked ways as those are kind of in the mushy middle. You know, when good things are going on around, you may not be able to tell that they're evil, but once the evil is there, they turn aside to their crooked ways that are already in their hearts. And so I think this prayer is for God's judgment upon those who have always done iniquity and those who by their lifestyle show that that's really where their heart was all along. So we have, first of all, a prayer for God's goodness to the good and upright. Secondly, for his judgment upon the crooked and the doers of iniquity. But finally, number three, for his peace upon Israel. We could wonder, is this talking about Israel the people or Israel the place? Is he praying that Israel would have peace within its borders, or is he praying that Israel the people would have peace within them? And I think the answer is yes. I think that this is the overarching request of all of them, that there would be true shalom, true peace. that there would be well-being for all God's people in all God's place. Now, again, I don't know that any of these requests are too difficult to grasp in this prayer, but in short, he prays for God's blessing on the righteous, his judgment on the wicked, so that God's people in God's place may have complete well-being. I think that's in essence his prayer. But once again, I think the real meat is finding the significance of this prayer in our situation. So let's go back to our situation that I described. An early 20-year-old turning and going back and beginning to go to the feasts, doing this for 29 years, and then some point over the next few years being taken back by the wickedness that has come because of a wicked ruler. And then now we're going to see what would have happened if the individual might have prayed this psalm. So the situation that we're working through is someone who had been in the reigns of Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. So now how would this type of prayer fit into the type of situation and the picture that I've been painting for us? Go back to 2 Chronicles 33. We left off in verse 9. And if you remember, that verse had stated that the king surely influenced many people. He misled them to do more evil than even the nations that the Lord had driven out. So this is the very thing that God promises to keep from happening to true believers. We saw in verse 9 that Judah was led astray with Manasseh. But the key is God promises to keep true believers from this, not those who are crooked in heart. God is not promising that evil rulers will not be influential, but that they will not ultimately turn away true believers. So let's just imagine that after we were in that situation in the temple, we prayed the words at the end of the psalm in light of everything that we saw in Jerusalem under Manasseh's rule. So to be clear, we prayed to God that he would show goodness to the good. We prayed for God's judgment on the hypocritical and the crooked. And we prayed for God's shalom upon his people and upon his place. Now, again, this is somewhat of a hypothetical situation, but if pilgrims in this time period had sung this psalm, I think it's at least appropriate to wonder if maybe they prayed the prayer. So then what would have happened? Well, I'm not going to read it, but there's a parallel passage in 2 Kings 21, verses 10 to 15. And here's what we're told there, that later, after Manasseh does these things, the prophets of the Lord are sent to Manasseh. God speaks to Judah and the king through the prophets, and he warns them of coming judgment. In essence, we read that God will bring judgment upon the crooked and those who do evil, just like the nations God drove out before them. God says he's going to do the very thing that we're to be praying, that they were to be praying for in the psalm. But now I want you to continue on in 2 Chronicles 33 and read the verses that we didn't read before. Watch what happens going forward. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So they disregarded God's commands. They disregarded God's prophets. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Jerusalem. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he offered Judah, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So what has happened? Not only does God do the very thing that people would have been praying for, he judges the crooked, but he shows goodness to the good still within Israel by turning things around, even bringing Manasseh to a prayer of repentance. So at least to some extent, God brings peace or shalom back to Israel. And I think it's important to point out that in verse 11, we read that they bound him with chains and they took him to Babylon. That's actually the very same word that we find in the prayer where it says that the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. God did this to Manasseh and all who went along with his scepter of wickedness. But we also found that when he returned, he led the repentance of the people as well. I think this is one of the ways that God showed his goodness to the ones who are good. God had worked in certain people's hearts to make them right, and then these people were led in true worship of God. So I go through all this to show how this could have been answers to the prayers of his people in light of a song like Psalm 125. Isn't that amazing? If there was someone like our hypothetical man from Asher, and if he prayed this song, then he and others came to Jerusalem when they were appalled by the wickedness they saw there, then we could say that this was the answer to the prayer in the way that God dealt with Manasseh and Judah and Jerusalem. In such a horrible and sad situation, God makes a promise to his people, bringing them to pray in faith, and then he uses it to bring about the goodness of shalom upon his people. And that's just a beautiful, beautiful story. But we aren't quite done yet, because I think we have to solidify one of the most important points of the whole psalm, namely, who are God's people who can claim this protection? Surely we found out that there were many who went right along with Manasseh and were taken away with him. I've already alluded to the answer, but I want to make it absolutely clear now. I want to point to five descriptors of these people in the psalm. First, in verse 1, these people are called those who trust in the Lord. Second, in verse 3, they are called the righteous, who will not put forth their hands to do wrong. In verse 4, they're those who are good and those who are upright in their hearts. And in verse 5, they're Israel. Now, I want to just say this. We said it at the outset, but I think it bears repeating, that this is not referring to people in a certain location. There are a number of reasons that we know this, but let me just give you a few. First of all, it's not just saying that anyone who dwells on Mount Zion or in Jerusalem has this protection. First of all, by very definition, these people are not residing in Jerusalem or Mount Zion. They're coming from outside of it. Remember, these are pilgrim psalms. These are people coming in. The people singing this are those traveling to Jerusalem in general. I think it underlines the fact that the people who have God's protection are identified by who they are spiritually, not physically. You see, the people who have God's protection are the ones that we find in verse 1. They're those who trust in the Lord. They believe God, it's accounted to them for righteousness, and then that righteousness is begun to work out in their lives. Now, there's a number of other things I wanted to share, but I think that what I want to point out here is that God's people are those who are in a faith relationship with him. That faith is central to the identity of God's people. And then essentially linked to that faith are the believing actions that faith expresses. Remember, it's not just those mushy middle people who, when the good king is in control, they say that they worship Yahweh, but when the bad king is in control, they go with him. No. They are the people who do not stretch forth their hands to evil because they have a faith relationship with God. The people of God are defined by their trust in Yahweh, as evidenced by their God-like life of obedience. So, what are some of the ways that this psalm could have been so encouraging to people throughout Israel's history? First, the whole setting of these psalms as pilgrim psalms emphasizes the importance of these points. Think about it like this. Again, by definition, pilgrims lived outside of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. If protection was only because of the mountains surrounding Jerusalem and the stability of Mount Zion, then these people would have only had God's protection three times each year. But this psalm makes clear that though Jerusalem and Mount Zion are great pictures of the stability of the saints, they are not the only places where the saints are secure. In that sense, at least, every city and land can be a blessed land. But I think subsequent Israelite history can demonstrate the necessity of these truths to the people. Just think about this. What about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were in exile. There were many Jews who were in a far distant land, unable to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And yet even they could have a promise that even a king like wicked Nebuchadnezzar, who truly reigned with a wicked scepter, that even under his reign, they did not have to stretch forth their hand to evil. Could this psalm have been an encouragement to people like them? But I think both Old and New Testament point to the importance of this all throughout, in that people from all nations ultimately are coming to take refuge in God. We have Rahab and Ruth. We have someone like Naaman. And then the New Testament, we have Jesus commanding his disciples to go into every place on earth. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Revelation includes vision with every tribe, kindred, and nation. My point is that this truth is core to the hope of God's people, that a connection to God is based not on birth or location, but a faith relationship with him, and one that results in a transformed life. And that's the gospel, isn't it? And we get even a taste of it here in Psalm 125. And so let me summarize what we've seen, and then let me give you three applications to take away tonight. First, here's what we learned, that the security and stability of God's people comes because Yahweh always surrounds and secures them. Our stability and security comes only because he is with us and protecting us. But secondly, there's a reason for that. And the reason that he's securing and surrounding us is to preserve our faith-filled actions. He wants us to remain in this faithful relationship to him so that we respond in a believing way. And then he wants that to be in line with the way that we pray, that we are praying in line with his will because we believe him. So God is with his people to protect them from the attacks of sin, regardless of where they live or who rules over them, because the reign of evil is temporary and judgment is in its future. But the blessing of the righteous endures as long as their relationship with God does. And if you have any question about that, that endures forever. So here are three applications I want to encourage you with, us all, as we go away tonight. Number one, for true believers, there is always a way of escape because God is your ever-present spiritual security and stability. You know, you can go back to this psalm, and no matter who rules, no matter who sits in the White House, no matter who is chairman in China, no matter what nation you're in, no matter who your ruler is, that there is always a way of escape. God will never allow for there to be a king who forces our unfaithfulness. I think secondly, we can be reminded of this, that wicked rulers are only temporary. They will experience the coming judgment of God. They will not rule over God's inheritance forever. There is a short period of time in which they rule, and there is a long period of time that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will reign, because he will reign forever. But thirdly, I think that it's important that we all know how to pray in the midst of these types of distressing circumstances. We pray for God's goodness and blessing upon his people. We do pray for God's judgment upon the wicked and those that follow them. And then ultimately, we pray for God's peace to go over all his people and his place. And so I think that there are two ways that we can apply these three ideas today. First, we can apply it to the world at large. As we know from Psalm 2 and other passages, this world belongs to the Lord and his anointed. We know that one day the whole earth will be the inheritance of the righteous. I think it's appropriate to apply it, as I just did, no matter who's in the White House, no matter who is in China, no matter who rules in this world, God is the spiritual protector of his people's righteousness. He will not allow any ruler to reign to a point in which it is impossible for true believers to do right. There is a way of escape. I also want to just, I think it's important to at least think of it in this sense too. What about the church? The real sense in which the kingdom of God is most concentrated presently in the church, right? Therefore, maybe it can be especially distressing or discouraging when we look around in the world of the church and see leaders not ruling well. Could I even say it like this? Being a wicked example. We hear of church scandals or we see rank syncretism or heresy. And we can all be tempted to be so discouraged with the church at large. But maybe, you know, even in your life, you found in a bad church situation. But what I'm trying to say is that all of this is temporary. And God is going to work through them all. And so maybe you too could relate to this hypothetical pilgrim in one of these ways. But no matter who reigns, there is a way of escape for the people of God, because he is always surrounding and supporting his people. And so you too can have hope, no matter who rules. So with that, let's go ahead and pray, and pray in line with what we have seen the Lord teaching us today from this psalm. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this word of truth. We thank you that your people, whether Old Testament or New Testament, have had this promise that there is a way of escape, that you do not allow us to be overwhelmed by the temptations or the wickedness of evil rulers or leaders, but that you are always surrounding and bringing security to your people who trust in you. Would you encourage us with that tonight? And we do pray in line with this psalm that you would do good to the good. And we know that you will do what you've promised to do, that those who are hypocritical, crooked in their hearts, and those who are externally, vocally evil, that they will come under your judgment. But Lord, we pray ultimately that you, your peace would be on your people. Or as our Lord taught us to pray, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.